heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yeah. And make this our decision to be everything I have been. Very in.
Morning, Rio Town.
Morning.
Wow, that was great. That doesn't happen at Holt. So thank you for that. My name's Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. And for the last 22 weeks, we have been walking faithfully through the book of Acts. We've started this series in early March, and we are getting towards the end of this book. Now, the book of the Acts of the Apostles was the 30 years since Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and it was really the birth of the church. It was a lot of faithful people that God had empowered with the Holy Spirit to start the church and to share the gospel with people. And so far, the trajectory of this book, it's been overwhelmingly positive. We have seen thousands upon thousands of people come into relationship with Jesus Christ by the sharing of the gospel message. But this morning marks a point in the book of Acts where things kind of get tense. They get really challenging for Paul. Now, as I was studying this passage and as I was reading through Acts over the past few weeks, when I was reading through this part, it read like a movie. Now, movies all have a very similar plot line. You know, for the first 45 minutes to an hour, everything is good for the characters. You know, the marriage is new and easy, or the business is going really well, or nothing bad is really happening yet. But then every single time, without fail in the movie, things turn for the worse. Now, I'm not a very good movie watcher. I wish I was. You know, I wish I could watch a movie and just relax. But for me, I'm analyzing it the whole time. You know, I'm thinking about, okay, that couple is going to split up. That person's going to die. Like, I mean, that's just how I'm watching movies. And my wife, she can just kind of chill and watch them. I'm tense the whole time because I'm just morbid. You know, I just think, like, the worst thing is going to happen in movies. But for me, reading through the book of Acts, getting to this point is kind of like getting to that part of the movie. The main character in the book of Acts right now is the Apostle Paul, and he's traveling around. He's super faithful, but he comes to a lot of opposition in Jerusalem. Now, again, the book of Acts, a lot of good things have been happening. Paul's had some hiccups here and there. He's had some persecution. He's had some violence against him. But he gets to Jerusalem, and things just turn sour. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. So you can flip or tap your way there. If you've got the Riv Church app, you can follow along with the notes there as well. We're really going to finish out Paul's time in Jerusalem in these next 2 to 3 chapters. So chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in that city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. As he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers, this is Paul, because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Okay, so here's what's happening. Paul is in the temple in Jerusalem, and some Jews see him, and they remember that weeks ago, Paul had been with this guy named Trophimus. Now, Trophimus was an Ephesian. He was Greek. This is one of those gospel friendships that Noel talked about last week. Now, this is a guy that Paul had met that really all he had in common with him was the gospel. They had a shared faith. But Paul met him, was hanging out with him, and all these Jews kind of put the pieces together wrong in their mind. They see Paul in the inner part of the temple, which he could have been. He was ethnically Jewish. That was a part of the temple that only Jews could go. So they see Paul in there, and they think, well, we saw him with a foreign guy weeks ago. So he must have broken the law. And that wasn't true. They supposed that that was true, but it wasn't. So they pull Paul out of the temple, they close the doors, and they start beating him up mercilessly. Now, word of this gets to the tribune. That's the Roman police in Jerusalem. And they show up, and this is the part of the movie where you're like, yes, justice is served, right? The bad guys are going to get what they deserve. But look at what the text says. The tribune came up, and they arrested Paul. They bound Paul with chains and walked him away. So imagine this happening on an elementary school playground where most life events happen, okay? So there's a little kid. He's just playing. He's on the swings. And he starts getting beaten up by all these bigger kids. And then there's a lookout. You know, you're watching for the teachers. And then the teachers run up, and they pull the little kid out. They don't ask him if he's okay. They take him to the principal's office. Like, hey, what's going on? That's what happens to Paul. The tribune tries to get the story, but the text says that all the Jews are just yelling. It's very much like elementary school recess. All these adults are just screaming, and the tribune can't get the story. So as Paul and him are walking to the principal's office, or the Roman barracks, really, this is what Paul says to the Roman tribune. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? Very polite of Paul. And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, nope, it's not me. I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So Paul is bloody and bruised. He's being carried at this point because of the violence of the crowd. And he asked the tribune, hey, can I ask you something? Can I say something to you? The tribune is like, wait, you know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian rebel who started a riot? So this guy has no idea who Paul is. Paul's like, no, I'm Jewish. Those are my people out there that were beating me up. So the tribune is really confused at this point. Paul's a Jew who had just been assaulted by Jews, and now Paul's saying, hey, can I talk to the Jews? That's what's going on in this text. So the tribune's like, sure, go ahead. He wants to get to the bottom of it. So Paul stands on the stage, bleeding, in front of all these people. And he's like, brothers, this is my defense. Listen to me. He speaks to them in Hebrew. Now, for the next 20 verses or so, Paul doesn't share lofty theology. He doesn't go through his ministry rap sheet of everything that he's done. He doesn't brag. All he does is he shares his faith story. It's like, hey, this is who I was. He recounts Acts chapter 9. If you go back to Acts 9, this is pretty much what he goes through. At this point, it was 25 years ago. This was Paul talking about who he was before God radically changed his life. And he's speaking to people like him. He was trained under Gamaliel, the top Jewish priest of that day. He was very zealous. He knew what the word said. He persecuted Christians. He approved the murder of Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. But then everything changed for Paul. He had that amazing conversion experience on the Damascus Road, and he tells them all that. He said, hey, Jesus saved me. This is what he tells the Jewish brothers. Now, if you're a Christian, if Jesus has rescued you from your sin, your faith story is one of the best ways you can share the gospel with people. Because God made us in a way where stories resonate with us. I can't tell you how many people I've heard their story, and it has just struck me deeply. One, because I kind of identify with their story. One, another way is just I just see how God rescued them from who they were. When we share who we are, who we were before we met Christ, many people think, man, that was my life. Those were my struggles. That is so cool that God has saved you from that. That is planting the seed. That's watering that seed, and God will grow. But sometimes your story, it may not resonate with people. One of my most memorable experiences growing up was this. I was at a camp in New York City. I was volunteering for a month, and I had the opportunity to share my story with some high school kids who were at camp. And, you know, I got saved when I was in high school, when I was a freshman. And for me, I was really transparent. I was saying, hey, these were the struggles that I'm dealing with right now, going off to college, or this is what I've really wrestled with in my faith so far. And then I gave them the opportunity to ask questions. So one kid raises his hand, and he's like, hey, I have a question for you. I'm like, yeah, go ahead. And I'm excited about this. I want him to, you know, ask me a good question. He's like, yeah, do you have any dip? I was like, what? He's like, you know, like Skoal. Do you have any chewing tobacco? No, I don't have any. He's like, oh, okay. I was like, wait, is that your only question? He's like, oh, yeah. Nice job, I guess. That's what he said. So I'm like, great. There was no resonating in that room with those kids whatsoever. But really, that was my story. My story didn't connect with them. That was okay. But the Jews in this story, after Paul goes through his faith story, they react differently, more negative than the reaction that I got. It's in verse 22 of chapter 22. Up to this word, the Jews listened to Paul. Now, it's up to this word, meaning the word about Stephen. When Paul had said, hey, I approved his murder. They listened to him to that point. Then they raised up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting at him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, hey, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, what are you about to do? This is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Paul said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Okay, so Paul shares his story. The Jews are infuriated, and they say, hey, Paul needs to die. He is a bad enough guy where he should be killed for this. So the tribune has had enough at this point. He pulls him back into the barracks, and he's going to examine him by flogging. He's not just going to ask him questions in a room and get him a Coke if he wants one. No, he's going to flog him with whips until Paul tells the truth. Now, Paul has always had a flair for the dramatic through the book of Acts. He lets himself get tied up. He's like, okay, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. You ready? Okay. Hey, real quick, before you do that, I'm Roman, and I'm not charged with anything. Is that a good idea? Like, that's what Paul says. All the soldiers freak out. All the soldiers are like, wait, what? What are you? You're Roman? Like, I bought my citizenship for a sum. He's like, yeah, I got mine by birth, so. Yep, what are you doing? That's what Paul says. The tribune gets really nervous because if word of this gets out to the tribune, he's done. A Roman philosopher named Cicero in 70 BC, so that would have been about 90 years earlier, wrote this about this type of situation if it ever came up. He said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. That happened. To flog him is an abomination. That almost happened. And to slay him is almost an act of murder. Whoops. Tribune's not in a good place. So for the rest of this chapter, he's going to try and cover up for what happened, and he's going to try and figure out the details about who Paul is. But let's step out of the story briefly. Okay, what has happened so far? Well, we've seen Paul be wrongly accused. We've seen him be dragged out of the temple. We've seen him beaten. We've seen him chained, and we've seen him near flogged. And what for? All Paul has been is truthful. He's obeyed the law. He has made his defense, and he's just shared, hey, I'm a citizen. I have these rights. Yet things continue to get worse for him. Do you ever have moments like that in your life? What happens to your faith in those moments? Where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for courage? The next day, the Tribune needs to figure out who Paul is. He needs to figure out what he should do, so he gathers the Jewish council together, the Sanhedrin, really the rulers of the Jews in Jerusalem, and he puts Paul in front of them. He says, hey, figure this out. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul's before the council here, the most powerful Jews in Jerusalem, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? Yet contrary to the law, you order me struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul starts with an honest confession, his second defense in 2 days. And he starts, and it really only gets to say one thing. He says, brothers, I have lived my life in good conscience before God up to this day. Now, how could Paul say that? Because yesterday, he went through everything that he had done before he was a Christian. He persecuted Christians, he kidnapped them, and he approved of their murder. How could Paul live before God in good conscience? Our conscience is that inner sense of right and wrong that either approves or disapproves of what we do. Now, this can be different for different people. Someone could violate their conscience, when for someone else, it may not. Now, Warren Wiersbe, who's a theologian and a professor in Texas, he said this about conscience. He says, our conscience does not set the standard, it only applies it. So what that means is that whether or not you're a Christian, you have a conscience and you could violate your conscience. So a bank robber's conscience would bother him if he ratted out his fellow bank robbing friends. It would just gnaw at him. In the same way that a Christian's conscience would bother her if she lied to someone. It's not the standard. Those are very different things. They're both sin, but they're different. It's not the standard, but it applies the standard. Paul, before he was a Christian, he was living by his conscience. He thought he was honoring God as a Jew. But after Paul met Jesus, after he realized that it was his sin that held him on the cross, everything changed for him. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, many of us in this room may wrestle with a heavy, heavy conscience for the lives we lived before we believed. We lived and we did things according to our sinful or seared consciences. But if you've put your faith in Christ, if you trust that his death on the cross is paid for your sin, you are declared righteous. Your sinful record is taken by Jesus, and he gives you his perfect record. So since Paul has gotten saved, he can say to the Jews, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. This infuriates the Jews again. So much so that in the middle of Paul's defense, the judge says, slap him. Slap him on the face. Imagine this happening on Judge Judy. Be crazy. The defendant says, hey, I didn't do it. She orders the bailiff to punch the guy in the mouth. In the middle of his defense, that's absurd. So Paul's reaction isn't very good. He says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. He says this to the judge. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me struck? Other sources of history show us that Ananias, the high priest, was an awful, awful guy. All these records show us that he stole tithes from other priests, and he cared more about Rome than he did the Jews. So in Jewish law, you are innocent until proven guilty, very similar to our law. So this judge breaks the law. He He's like, you're guilty. I don't even need to hear this. You're guilty. Smack him. So what Paul says to him, you whitewashed wall. Scholars debate on what that means. Really, a whitewashed wall is someone who looks like they have it all together, looks clean, looks nice, but there's no depth to them. They are shallow and they are wicked. So Paul saying that wasn't the nicest thing to say to the priest, but it was actually pretty weirdly prophetic because 10 years later, in AD 66, Ananias is actually murdered by his own people. He was an awful, awful priest. Paul owns that he shouldn't have done it. He's like, hey, I shouldn't have reviled the high priest. But he actually shows respect for the office. He's not saying that the Jews are wrong, but he's saying, hey, Ananias is not a good judge. But while Paul is here, he studies the crowd, and he realizes that in the Sanhedrin, there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees. So what Paul says next is really, really cool. It's in Acts 23, verse 6. Paul says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So that seems like a really innocent and truthful statement. Paul's like, hey, I'm on trial here because of the truth of the resurrection. Paul knows that the biggest theological disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the resurrection. The Pharisees all believe that, yeah, there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees are like, no way, that's not going to happen. So Paul says, hey, it's because of the resurrection that I'm here. Lobs that grenade into the crowd, and then violence breaks out again. All the Pharisees and Sadducees start fighting with one another, and the text says that the Roman tribune was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. There's two other times in the Bible torn to pieces is used. Judges 16, verse 14, when it talks about Samson literally tearing apart a lion. And the next one is in Mark 5, chapter 4, when it talks about a demon-possessed man ripping apart the chains on his body. It got so violent in there that the Roman tribune was like, Paul is going to die if I don't get him out of here. He's a Roman citizen. I have to protect him. Now, I wonder what Paul would have been thinking at this point. These have had to be two awful days for him. Time after time, his countrymen are like, yeah, we'll listen to you. But they're corrupt and they're wicked and they want to kill him every single time. He has the right to a fair trial to defend his innocence, but every single time, they don't hear him out. I would be thinking, God, am I doing this right? Is there something else that I should be doing? Because I don't feel like I'm not violating my conscience. I'm not violating the word of God. I'm talking about you. Why is all this going sideways? Have you ever felt that way? Like you're living your life in good conscience before God, but the world around you is just crumbling. Look at how God supplies the need for Paul in verse 11. The following night, after all this had broken out, the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So Paul is in this Roman jail cell by himself, wondering what's going on. Jesus comes to his side and says, Paul, take courage. Be courageous. You've done what I asked you. You've testified to the facts about me. You've done what I asked. We can't control people's reactions or how they accept the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection, but we can control that we actually tell them the facts. We share the gospel with them. That's what Paul was doing. It was infuriating the Jews, but that wasn't Paul's responsibility. His responsibility was to God and to be faithful to the word. Jesus affirms, Paul, you've done that. You've done that well. You will not die here. You are going to go to Rome, where you've wanted to go, and you're going to testify about me there. And the text continues in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews who were interacting with Paul yesterday made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So if the corruption of the Jews wasn't seen enough so far, 40 of them have said, we're not going to eat or drink till Paul's dead. They want the council to call for Paul again, say, hey, we were wrong yesterday. We want to listen to you. But no, they want to kill him. 40 Jews who prided themselves on living by the law and being God's chosen people were going to break one of God's 10 commandments to a guy who was not guilty. This is a big deal. So they tell Ananias, the whitewashed wall, hey, bring him down here. And they're like, okay, we'll do that. But something happens with this plan. It's really cool. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister, that's Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, for he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Paul's nephew said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them. But for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready. They're just waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you've informed me of these things. Then the tribune called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea as the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. So this is a really cool part of the text for me, I think, because so far, I don't know about you, but Paul has taken on this superhero persona in the book of Acts. I think about Paul and I think, man, he has given up everything for the gospel, like everything. But this text shows us he has a sister and he has a nephew. He has family in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if they were believers. They were Jewish. We don't know if they were believers, though, but Paul's nephew comes to his rescue. And the tribune is like, yeah, I hear you. We're going to protect Paul. We're going to make sure that he lives. So look what the tribune does. He says, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. If you're doing the math, that's 470 Roman soldiers at 9 p.m. In this room right now, there's roughly 240. So if you were to take the 9:30 and 11:30 Rio Town service, all of us would be gathered around Paul as we walked to Caesarea. Some of us would have spears. That would be really cool. Some of us would be on horses. But this, that's insane. 3 days ago, Paul was about to be flogged because this guy didn't know who he was. Now he's giving him 500 Roman soldiers and saying, hey, Paul, you're going to be okay. Now, the reason for this is probably because the Roman tribune wanted to, cover his bases. Like, hey, just forget about the whole flogging thing, That's probably what he wanted to do. He wanted to make sure that the Roman citizen he was in charge of was safe. But this is just another way that God was keeping his promise to Paul. Paul, take courage. You're going to Rome. You're going to testify about me there. So we're watching the movie, and we get to the scene that seems to wrench our emotions all over the place. The main character is just being wrongly accused. He's being beaten. He's being plotted against. But as we read God's word, as we study it on our own, as we hear it taught, as we read it in community, our job by the power of the Holy Spirit is to discern what it means. What can we learn about God from this text this morning? How God orchestrated everything with Paul, what does that show us about him? I think this morning, this text shows us clearly God's providence. Now, Wayne Grudem is a theologian and professor from Arizona. He defines providence this way. He says that God has a purpose in all that he does in the world, and he providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish his purposes. So think about that for a second. In all that God does, not just some things that happen, but everything that happens in the world, God uses to accomplish his purposes. Nothing happens outside of his will. God never says, oh, shoot. Shouldn't have happened. Like, God doesn't do that. Now, to us, there's a lot of things that happen in our life, though, that make us think, why would that happen? God is never surprised. We're not going to have answers all the time. For me, I was sitting down with a friend recently, and he's one of the most encouraging guys in my life, and he's a glass half full kind of guy, you know, an optimist. And we were sitting, and his face got really flush, and it got really solemn, and I was like, what's up? And he said, you know, my wife and I recently got pregnant, and we lost the baby in a miscarriage. And I didn't have any words to say. I didn't know what to say. And I wasn't expecting what he said next. He said, Tony, God has ministered to us so well in this time. God has been so good to us. I cannot imagine going through something like this without him. Too often, people write off the whole idea of God because they can't understand how God could be working. They'll say things like, if God loved me, this wouldn't have happened. If God cared for me, my marriage would still be together. If God were real, my life would be better. The life of a Christian is one of faith, one where we trust in a God who wants our joy to be in him alone. That is what God wants for us. So how do we see God's providence in this text? Well, first, the Roman tribune actually listened to Paul. God orchestrated a way for the nephew to hear about this ambush, and Paul has 500 soldiers protect him on the way to Rome to be tried before Felix, but to testify to the facts about Christ. Now, the providence that we see in this passage, it doesn't only apply in this passage, it applies to our lives. How do we see God's providence in our lives today? First, I think God's plan for us is often different than our plan for us. Now, remember when Paul's friends last week told him, don't go to Jerusalem. It's going to be bad. Paul says, you're breaking my heart. Don't you know that I'm ready to die for Christ if that's what he has for me? Oftentimes, we don't know how God is working, why certain things would happen in our life. The loss of a child, the unfaithfulness of a spouse, career or financial instability. We don't have clear-cut answers. But remember, God has a purpose in all that he does in the world. He directs things in order to accomplish his purposes, even when people sin against us. So the question is, what in your life right now do you need to trust God with? What is taking up the valuable real estate in your mind? What are you going to bed thinking about and then waking up thinking about again? For me, it's my work-life balance right now. This summer, it has been a huge challenge for me on my worry and anxiety. It's just been really hard for me. Asking questions like, am I being a good husband? Am I being a good father? Am I pastoring people well? Am I growing spiritually myself? The providence of God in this text, it's just ministered to me. It has been so reassuring to know that God is going to accomplish his purposes, even when I sin and even when I worry. That's not a good place to stay. I shouldn't keep doing that, but I should trust the Lord in this. The next thing that we see with God's providence is that he gives us what we need when we need it. So I don't know about you, but in my life, when I'm really stressed, that's when I pray more. I wish that, you know, I was a guy who prayed thanks to God and just gave him praise in the times when things were good, but I don't, and I need to grow in that. But for me, I would just pray and ask God to provide me with what I need, and the text tells us he gives us that. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What this text shows us is God doesn't just leave us to figure things out on our own. We can pray to him. We can ask him for help. He will provide us with a way out where otherwise we would sin. He is intimately involved in the life of his people. Our role is to seek those opportunities out. To not have God just have a miracle in front of us, but no, this is what I should do here. Lastly, God's providence, it guarantees the end of the story. Typically, when someone tells you the end of the movie, before you watch it, it's really frustrating. Like, well, I don't need to see the movie anymore. Thanks, you know? But the Bible lays out what happens. God wins. Jesus comes back in victory. Revelation chapters 19 through 22 show us this. He comes back to defeat Satan, to judge the living and the dead, and to dwell with his people forever. This is the story. So when we're in the high points of our lives or the depths of despair, we can rest in knowing that God knows. God knows what's going to happen with us. He knows what's going to happen with the world. God's providence is one of those attributes of God that is so reassuring to us because it shows that God really cares. Too many people think that God has just got this whole thing started and spinning wildly out of control, and he's like a frustrated parent. He's like, oh, well, they're just going to do what they're going to do. Nothing can be further from the truth. God's providence shows us that he is involved. Nothing can thwart his plan. Paul wrote a letter to the Christians in Rome a little bit later, to where he was going to testify about Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, one of the best chapters in the Bible, verse 28, he says this: "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." The providence of God, what he does to accomplish his purpose in the world, the way he governs and directs, he does so to magnify himself and to show people Christ. And by his grace, we get to be a part of that story. Let's pray. God, I think about this text this morning, and I think it hits home for some of us. Lord, I think many of us may see ourselves in Paul's situation, not necessarily exactly with the persecution he faced, but Lord, we're trying to be faithful to you. We're trying to live our life in good conscience before you, yet things in our life aren't as we planned. Things are more difficult. God, we're left asking more questions. God, I pray that your providence, the way you work in our lives, Lord, I pray that you just imprint that on our hearts this morning. Lord, that you minister to us in a way that shows us that you are with us. God, I just think about Paul in that jail cell and how he must have felt when you stood by him and said, "Paul, take courage." Lord, you do that with us, with your word. Lord, you have given us a way to know you and to trust you. And God, I pray that as we grow in our lives with you, Lord, we can say it is well with our souls when things are good and when things are bad. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves us and cares about us. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.